Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Ruth, chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 22. This will be the last sermon on the text of Ruth. Next week, we will look at a summary of the book and go over some areas that I skipped over until the end to discuss, and then we'll move on to the next series, which I had been announcing has been the book of Colossians. It may still end up being that. I'm in prayer. Another idea has come to my head, and I'm praying about that, so I guess you'll find out hopefully soon enough. Book of Ruth, chapter 4, starting at verse 13. For those of you who don't have a copy of the Bible for yourself, the words will be up on the screens for you to follow along. So hear the word of the Lord through his servant, the author of the book of Ruth. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray and give thanks for his word to us that is infallible and truth. So let us pray. Our great God, what a close to this story. What a beautiful display of your far-reaching love and your mercy and your grace. How you have reached down into a sinful world in love and compassion in order to bring salvation. And then this very small microscopic picture of a family suffering due to sin and rebellion, suffering due to circumstances beyond their control. How you brought restoration and healing as a picture of the restoration and healing you would bring to the whole world. How we are able to see in this text the resonating sound of your love going outward from one family into the whole world. Help us to know your compassion towards sinners in your Son Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I have been waiting some time to preach this text. I've been looking forward to it. And even as I was studying and preparing for it, even up to yesterday, just new insights and understanding. And these short few verses, this short little section with a very strange ending. Some of you follow along and said, that is not how it would end that story with the family tree. What is going on here? So much is happening. God is pulling the story to a close. And there are three areas that God is healing in the telling of this story. There are three headings, I would say. This section 13 through 22 in chapter 4 is all about God bringing healing and restoration and in three primary areas. First is this single family of Naomi and Ruth, now with Boaz and the son Obed. But this single family is the first that we'll look at. Second is a nation of Israel. And the third is a people. God's promise to bring salvation to the world. It's all contained in this short little section, and it's beautifully done. So let's Let's dive right in. For those of you who are guests here, first timers, this is a story about essentially a woman named Naomi. She, in the beginning of the story, she was married to a man named Elimelech. They lived in the nation of Israel. At the time, Israel had no king. And everyone did what was right in their own heart, which was to sin and rebel against God. And in the book that precedes this, it's called the book of Judges, there is this, the book of Judges record this cycle that took place in the history of Israel, where Israelites would disobey God. God would bring judgment against them for their disobedience. The people would cry out. Sometimes, not all the time, they would cry out, and God would rescue them. Sometimes he would send a rescue even when they didn't cry out, because God loved his people, Israel. Well, this took place during this time, where there was national and moral decay in the time of the judges. Well, this family, Elimelech and his wife Naomi, they had two sons. They decided to leave the land of Israel to go to this land called Moab, because there was one of God's judgments against Israel was apparently sending a famine. There was not enough food in the land of Israel. So they decided, I'm going to leave the land that God promised to us. So this was a land where God said, I will bless you. I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will give you this land. But they said, we will leave this land because an empty cupboard or empty, in our contemporary context, an empty refrigerator is a greater reality than the promises of God. And so they left because the refrigerator or their cupboards were empty. And they left. That's disobedience to God. While they were gone, the boys married. They had two, they had two wives, so things looked promising to them. Then all of a sudden, Elimelech and the two sons, they died, and now it's just the women. And this is a man's world where women could not own property. They could not buy and sell and trade. Their future prospects were dim. And so Naomi, having these two daughters-in-law, tries to go back home because she had heard that God had revisited the land and brought a harvest. So the famine is over. So she's coming back, but she still has responsibility to these two daughters-in-law. So she sends them away, or she tries to send them away. One does go away, but one sticks to her and professes faith in the God that she worships. This doesn't make Naomi happy, because she's stuck with this tag-along that she has to take care of, and she's hungry herself, and now she has to provide food for this other one. She comes back to the land of Israel, and everyone says, is this Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me, and my heart is bitter against him. Naomi and Ruth settle in the land of Moab. Ruth is not very welcome, or in the land of Israel, I'm sorry. Ruth is not very welcome there, but she loves her mother-in-law, and she goes and works the fields. And in the Old Testament law, you're allowed to work the fields if you are poor, for the field owners were commanded not to harvest the entire fields. So they don't. They leave the edges. And whatever they harvest, whatever falls to the ground, they're not to go back and pick it up. They're to leave it there, for God commands that's how he will take care of the poor in the land. He promises to bless his people in the land, including the poor. He gives them provision through what the field owners have and what they fall on the ground and what is left on the edges. But she just happens to come to a land, a part of the field belonging to a man who is a close relative of Naomi. In the ancient world, in ancient Israel, a close relative can be what they call a kinsman redeemer. Someone who purchases land that used to be owned by a dead member of the family, that if all the men are dead in that family, someone could come in and purchase that land and give it to the widow or give it to the family so that they can keep the land that God has promised them. So she comes to this field owned by this man named Boaz. Boaz is a godly man who loves the Lord and loves those surrounding him. He shows Ruth incredible kindness and love and mercy, and Ruth is just melted before him. And Boaz says, the reason why I'm showing you this kindness is not because I'm a great guy, but because you have come to seek shelter under the wings of the Lord, and God has sent me to be that shelter for you. Well, Ruth goes home and tells her mother-in-law, I went to this field owned by this man. Naomi comes up with a scheme. He's a near relative, so she knows he could possibly buy the land and give it back to me and secure my future. Or at least marry Ruth and provide for her. So she comes up with a scheme to see if she could sort of get Ruth to kind of trap Boaz in a situation where they have to get married. But Ruth is a woman of character and of godliness. She does not fall into that trap. She goes to Boaz and proposes marriage to him. But not just marriage, but marriage as a redeemer, meaning that he would not only just marry her and get a new wife out of this deal, but that he would provide for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And then chapter 4 deals with how Boaz goes and does all that he can, and he secures the land and now marries Ruth. So that's the general story that you missed if you're here for the first time. So now we come to the end of the story. Ruth and Boaz, they're married. So this first part, we're dealing with the healing of Naomi and Ruth. Well, when Boaz makes his arrangements to marry Ruth, and he does so in that public setting at the city gates, and all the elders of the people, they witnessed Boaz's what he did to secure the land that belonged to Naomi as well as Ruth as his wife. The people then start to bless Ruth. We didn't read that. It was from last week. But they bless Ruth by saying, may she be like Rachel and Leah. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore. And those words, those utterances, and then later on here, the part that we did read, after the baby is born, the neighbor women, you get the picture that they grab the baby after the baby's born, so they leave Ruth and Boaz to recover. They grab the baby, take the baby over to Naomi, and they bless the Lord and praise the name of the Lord, and they give honor to Ruth, and they say, your daughter-in-law, who is better than 7 sons to you. What's happening with all that? What's happening is that Ruth, as we've been following along, those of you who've been here the whole time, Ruth, who was an outsider, a Moabite, a racial and ethnic nobody in the land of Israel, someone who no one else but Boaz mentions the name of Ruth in the entire story. No one, people don't even speak to her. They refer to her in the context of Naomi. She's a non-person in Israel. Now, all of a sudden, her character, her love for her mother-in-law, her godliness, now the people are starting to recognize she is no longer Ruth the Moabite, but she is now Ruth the Israelite. For they pronounce on her a blessing. May she be like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob. And together, along with their female servants, they bore to Jacob the 12 children that eventually became the 12 tribal heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they also reference Perez, whom Tamar bore. Tamar was, this was not a good situation. Tamar was married to the son of this man, Judah, who was one of the 12 tribal heads of Israel. Israel was made up of 12 tribes. Judah was one of those tribes. Judah had a son, and he married this woman, Tamar. He died, and they had no son. And so in that culture, when a man dies, if he has no son, his brother marries her, and they produce a child together, and the first male child becomes becomes the son or the heir of the dead man. So Tamar, she's married off to her brother-in-law, but he will not give her a baby. He'll gladly have relations with her, but he will not give her a baby. And so the Lord judges him and kills him. And then Judah believes that this woman's bad luck, so I'm not going to marry her to my third son. And so Tamar dresses up as a prostitute. And when Judah passes by her one day, he hires her to be his prostitute, and he impregnates her. And when she reveals herself to her, Judah confesses his sin, takes her into his household, does not have any further relations with her. And out of that come the line that of Perez, which is also, as we read, Boaz's line. Some of you say, well, what's all this family drama and all this nonsense? It's to show that God brings his unfolding drama of salvation even through very sinful and scandalous happenings. He is not afraid to mingle with sinners and to do his work and to bring his grace to sinners. Even his unfolding plan of salvation comes through very sinful means. And what the people are recognizing is that here we have someone who should be an outsider, just like Tamar should have been an outsider because she dressed up like a prostitute, also because she was a Canaanite woman, not an Israelite. God still brought blessing even through this circumstance that on the surface of it is gross and immoral and strange and weird. God brings blessing through that. And so here Ruth is being restored, is being healed. Her relationship to her mother-in-law and the people that she has committed to by committing to their God, now they are recognizing her as one of her own and even heaping extravagant praise, because in the ancient world, the ideal family had seven sons. Number seven was a number of completeness, 7 days of creation. So seven sons. Sons were more preferred than daughters. That's the unfortunate reality here. And so seven sons. And yet here Ruth is recognized. She is better to you, Naomi, than the most ideal family of sons. That's high praise for a woman who people wouldn't even speak to, including her mother-in-law. For a woman who was a racial and ethnic outsider, who came from worshiping false gods to worshiping the one true and living God, but the people did not receive her. She is now an insider, a true Israelite. She has been transferred from outside of the people of God and into the people of God by his grace, and the people are now recognizing that. So Ruth is being healed, but Naomi also is being healed. So go back to the picture. Ruth gives birth. The neighborhood women snatch him up, clean that baby up, march him over to Naomi's house, and put the baby on her lap. Imagine this woman, Naomi, in the beginning of the story, has her husband, her two sons. Yes, the land that they live in is in famine, so they move to another land. That might have been heartbreaking and disastrous for them. But the sons get married, so there's prospects. My boys are married. We're going to have a family. Our roots are going to be planted deep. We're going to have success in this venture here in Moab. And then one by one, her husband and her two sons die, and she's left with just these two other mouths to feed and no prospects for any kind of income or resources. And she comes back, and she is empty. She is broken. She is tired. She remains in her sin. She is embittered towards God. And here at the end of all this, despite Naomi's rebellion, despite Naomi's sin and her bitterness towards God, laying on her lap is a baby boy. When she came back to Israel, she says, "I went away full. I have come back empty." And the neighbor women place on her a lap and a handful of baby. On her lap is a handful of baby. Look at what the Lord has done for you. And this baby is more than just a grandchild. He actually, in the way that the laws work, he is the heir of her dead husband, Elimelech. Her dead husband, Elimelech, all of his belongings and possessions that have just been purchased back by Boaz now go to him. And we know that he lives a life because we follow the end of the story. We follow his family line. So that promise is fulfilled. Naomi's family is healed and restored. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible here is not saying that all's well that ends well. We're not to think that this woman who lost her husband and two sons, because God gave her a new baby, she's like, "Oh yeah, I can forget about Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, my two sons." So it's not saying that just because it's a happy ending that we ought to forget about all the hardship. No doubt, as the baby is sitting on her lap, Naomi thinks back to holding her other two children and their cries and their little wriggles and their little coos and the smell of their breath and the smell of their hair after a bath and the late night feedings and all the things that come with that. No doubt she remembers, she thought to herself, "Oh, if Elimelech could see this, if he could see what's come of me, what's come of all this situation, if only he could hold this baby, if only this baby could look into his eyes." No doubt her heart was still pained by the loss. But God is bringing healing and restoration to the child. We're not to say that God, when he gives you nice things, that and automatically ought to erase your past pain. It is just a picture of a promise. This baby is a promise to God, from God to her. I will bring an end to all your sorrow. And everyone here has that promise. That's not to say that we're going to look back and be like, oh, things weren't that as bad as I thought. You know, my mother, she died in 2006. She was only 49 years old. I was 26. She didn't, at the time, we only had Gracie and Caleb. She never met Graham, Sophie, or Christian. Lori's father passed away without meeting any of our children. It's painful and hard, and we think back and we think about the loss and we think about what it means. I think back about the emotion of having to say goodbye to my mom at such an early age, and to also do so as a pastor leading people in my church to understand death and sin and how that all works according to God's purposes. And it was difficult and hard. And just because good things have happened since doesn't mean that I forget all of that, or I can look back and say, oh, no big deal. I got this new thing, or I got that new thing. But God does bring healing and comfort and peace to the brokenhearted. God does work to bring comfort and to remove the sting and the hardship and the immediacy of our pain. Sometimes we are so clouded by our own, by the things that have been done to us, we can't see clearly. And God parts the darkness and shines his light. And it doesn't mean that you are not to look back in your pain and say, that still hurts. And God's going to say, don't say that, because I gave you a new baby. You know, he's not saying to Naomi, I gave you that baby, so forget about Malon and Killian and your husband Elimelech. It's just that through this baby, God has shown, through Ruth and through Boaz and all of his kindness and mercy, God is bringing healing out of her. He is stamping out the bitterness in her heart, opening her heart to love, to see the love of God and his kindness and his mercy. And this is what he is doing with the birth of this child, is bringing, showing his mercy, his grace, and bringing healing. And here in her lap, in her hands, she pulls the baby to her breast to hold him, not to be his physical nurse. The word that she became his nurse is not that she was able to provide milk for him, but that she took on the role of a surrogate parent. Not that she completely took the child away from Boaz and Ruth, but that she took on an extended role that would not have been normally hers as a grandparent. She took on special care and responsibility to this child, Obed, because he is the heir of her dead husband, Elimelech. And so she here holding close to her chest the promise and the care and the nurture of her loving God. And as he sleeps and he breathes his little breaths, and as she rocks him to sleep and sings her little lullabies and songs to him in her heart, the Lord is doing a work, restoring her soul, melting her resistance and her bitterness, showing her the love of God. He is a symbol of his gracious care for her. And the women who name many in my home group have made mention, it's just so neat that the neighborhood women named him. And it is. There's no other situation in the Old Testament where anyone other than a parent named the child. And we don't exactly know what's happening. We do know that from Luke's gospel, when John the Baptist was born, the neighbor people tried to say that his name should be something along a family name, but John's father, who at the time was made mute by a god, when he opened his mouth, or when he wrote, he asked for a writing tablet and said, his name is John, because the angel, when the angel announced the birth of this baby, he announced that his name will be called John. And it is then that he steps in and blocks their attempts to name the baby. So we do have some precedent that somehow non-family members can name the name. But the point of them naming this baby is that when Naomi returned from Moab to Israel, the neighbor women heard her. They sat silent and listened as she expressed her bitterness. Now Naomi sits silent as the neighbor women express God's love and mercy and the joy that he brought to her. So it is a reversal. Here, Naomi says to the neighbor women, I am so bitter and God has dealt with me bitterly. Now the neighbor women can say to her, there is joy, there is restoration. God has brought it to you. And it's lying there, right there in your lap. So we have this healing of a family as a testament that God looks at our individual cares. He sees our individual suffering. And he brings mercy to us. He brings comfort and healing. It may not be even in your lifetime, but for the Christian believer, we're reading through the book of Revelation. And I know some of you are looking at that's like, that is some of the weirdest stuff I've ever seen on the screens here. I don't know what's going on. There's a lot of death, a lot of beasts and smoke and fire and earthquakes, all kinds of crazy things. But at one point we'll read, the Lord Jesus comes and wipes away every tear from every eye. That the nature of his finished work results in the healing of the nations and of every individual who has trusted in faith in Christ. That their tears are personally, carefully, lovingly. The picture is Jesus standing you face to face, not just him walking by with his hands slapping you in the face like, oh, get that, you know. But he stands there face to face with you, looking in your eyes. Your tears are streaming down from all the pain and the hurt, from your sin and the sins of others. He looks at you and he grabs you by the face. And I imagine the biggest smile you could ever see. And he takes his thumbs and wipes them away. And he says to you, child of mine, in this new world that I have made, those don't belong here. And they will never sting you again. And he wipes them away personally, one by one, to his people. And then you walk into the joy of our Heavenly Father. The pain will all ultimately be healed. The sorrow will all ultimately fall away. And joy everlasting will belong to those who are in Christ. Sometimes in this lifetime, we get temporary healings, we get partial healings, but a complete, utter healing is coming for God's people. Await that day, long for that day, trust for God to deliver that day, for he will bring it. Secondly, we have a healing for the nations because, as we see at the end, verse 17, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name saying a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. Obed means servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now the original readers, as they read this, they would have known right away what's being communicated to them. David, the great king of Israel. Here, the author of Ruth is telling us that God, through this situation of this one little family, is healing a nation. Let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning of the book of Ruth opens up, in the days when the judges ruled. Well, that harkens back to the end of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21, verse 25, where we read this. In those days, so in the days of that the judges ruled are described this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, meaning everyone sinned and rebelled against God. The very last story of the book of Judges is a story about a man who is traveling with his concubine. They go into a certain city, try to sleep in the center of town. Someone finds him sleeping there and says, don't sleep in the center of town. Come and sleep in my home. He brings him to his home. The townspeople see that a stranger came in. They bang on his door and said, let us in. We know a stranger has come in and we want to have sex with him. And the man says, no, you don't do that. I have a daughter who's never known a man, and then he has a concubine. And the man, the stranger, pushes his concubine out the door, and the men of that city, an Israelite city, they rape her the whole night. And she dies. He gets up, he sees her lying there, and in the picture is that she tried to crawl back into the house and died as she was crawling back in the house. And he says to her very callously, get up. Kind of get the feeling, kind of kicks her. It's like, come on, get up. She's dead. So he gets mad. He cuts her body into 12 pieces, sends them to the rest of the Israel, to the 12 tribes. And then a civil war breaks out. And I'll skip the rest of the details. But this is the last story of the book of Judges. This is what it looks like in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own heart. So here we have the author, Ruth, recording for us that this story of this family, Naomi and Ruth, Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion, all that took place there results in the birth of David, who is Israel's greatest king. And what God is announcing in this just this one phrase is that I have brought healing to my people. For if when there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and it resulted in that gross, immoral story of this man traveling with his concubine and this Israelite city raped her to death. That is a reality that cannot stay. It is a reality that cannot be. I will bring salvation and a king to my people who will rule them and turn their hearts over to God. And so he brings them through this family suffering as they were. Naomi and Ruth comes the birth of the great king of Israel, King David, whom God promised that one day a son of yours will sit on the throne forever. This great king was a man after God's own heart. He led the people in worship. He wrote a significant amount of the Psalms, the praise book of the people of Israel. He was a sinner himself. We'll look at that in a little bit. But he was a man after God's own heart. And the nation was being healed by his coming. God knew that without a king to rule over his people, the people will do as they want to do. And what they want to do is to continually sin and rebel against God. And so he brings a ruler, a shepherd, to bring them back to him, to call them to love and service of him. He stands as a representative of the people, as the first worshiper, as it were. And this was a godly man who loved the Lord and served his God, though he was king. And so God is saying through this birth of this baby, I am bringing healing to my people. I promised them that they would. I promised to them that I would be their God. But it goes even further back than the book of Judges. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. In Genesis 49, this man Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribal heads of Israel, he had 12 sons. As he was preparing to die, he gave a blessing, or in some cases a non-blessing, to his sons. Well, his fourth-born son, Judah, he gave this blessing. We see this in verse 8 of chapter 49. So Genesis 49, verse 8, we read this. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? He's talking about the power and the military might of Judah. And then he says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So what is going on in this blessing is that Jacob is blessing this particular son, Judah, and says, out of you will come a royal line. The scepter that a king holds, a symbol of his right to rule and of his power as a ruler over a people, will never depart from him until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be all the obedience of the people. What he is saying to this son, Judah, is that there will be a ruler in your line and all the nations will fall under his rule. So God is making good through this family suffering. He is making good on an ancient promise that a royal line will emerge. And this royal line will bring the peoples in to God and into God's people. All the people will fall under the rule of this royal line. God is showing his faithfulness to his nation, the promise that he gave to the people of Israel. I will be your God. I will bless you and I will bless those who bless you. I will give you a land. I will keep my faithful covenant to you is what he says to them. And Naomi and Ruth's suffering and their hardship results in God's making good on his promise to his people that a ruler will arise and shepherd my people, and all the nations will come in. And David is born of that, the great king of Israel. He does indeed, through his military might, bring his enemies under his feet and secures the borders of Israel and brings financial prosperity and greatness to the nation of Israel. And David is a great king, but he dies. Not only does he die, but He dies in a state of sin and as a shadow of himself. His end of his life is marked by sin and rebellion against God. His son after him rules very wisely and brings even extends David's borders and even brings further peace to David's to the nation that his father built under God's care. But he also ends his career in faithlessness. He worships other gods. He marries 300 wives and he brings in 700 concubines. So 700 women come under his household and they turn his heart away from God. So while the nation is being healed, while God brings the king to heal a nation, to bring a shepherd that would direct their hearts towards God, the people are stubborn and obstinate in their rebellion. Even their kings fall into sin. And so how does God bring his true healing and grace to bear? Well, that's why we have that very strange ending of this genealogy, starting in verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. He said, that's all well and good. What does that have to do with anything? Turn with me, if you will, now to Matthew's gospel in the first chapter. Matthew chapter 1. The writers of the New Testament would have read the Old Testament forwards and backwards. And they picked up on that little genealogy, Matthew especially, and we read this, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez by Zerah, by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Does that sound familiar to you? He takes that genealogical line and puts it in here in the record of Jesus' birth. But you notice how he frames it. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. We've already discussed who David is, the son of Abraham. So let's see, what does he mean by, what is he talking about, the son of Abraham? Abraham was the founder, or was the great ancestor of the Jewish people. And Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, out of nowhere, God comes to him and says to him, He tells him, leave the land that you're living in now. Go to a land that I will show you. He doesn't even tell him where that land is. He just says, leave your father's land right now. I will show you where to go. Go to that place. And when I show you the place that you're to go, I promise you, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Through you and your offspring, the whole world will be blessed. He promises that he will give the land to Abraham and make Abraham into a great nation. But what he says in that promise is that the world, the entire world, the world full of sin and disobedience and rebellion will be blessed through you and your family line. So the story of Ruth and Naomi, and it ends with this record of this genealogy of this man, of Obed and David ultimately. The gospel writers pick up on it. They put it right there, and they are saying to the world, if you're familiar with the story of Ruth and Naomi, what Matthew is saying is that remember how this family suffered and their hardship and how God blessed them and gave them, showed them kindness. That blessing wasn't just for their family. It wasn't even just for the nation of Israel, but it was for the whole of the people of God. It was for everyone who would trust and believe on Jesus. For God is showing his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham that the whole world would be blessed. And so this child, Obed, doesn't just become the father, the great king, the grandfather, the great king of Israel. He becomes a great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus, the Savior of the world. This suffering family, these two women, not only does God work out of them salvation for a nation, salvation for all the nations. Every people who would come through Jesus Christ, every person who comes to Jesus Christ seeking salvation and mercy and forgiveness of sins, they will find it. And this all came and worked out of God's plans and purposes through this one little family. God is a faithful God. He is faithful to a family, He is faithful to a nation, but He is faithful to His promise to the whole world. He created the world and everything in it, and all the peoples He has made in His image. They sinned against Him, they rebelled against Him, and God, and the result of their rebellion and their sin is death and separation from God. But God promised in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15, that He will send someone, a child born in the line of the woman, Adam and Eve, in the line of Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who deceived Adam and Eve to disobeying God. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will undo what the serpent has done, bringing peace and joy and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation between God and man. And this family, Naomi and Ruth, as they are suffering, as they're going through their hardship, as they're enduring the pains and difficulties of poverty and starvation and uncertainty, God is all along working out in them not only their restoration, but the restoration of the nation that He has made promises to, but also the restoration of a world that He has made promises to, that I will bring my salvation and blessing to the whole world. So Naomi and Ruth's suffering yields, out of it comes the Savior of the world. That is not to say that God plays fast and loose with our lives. It is that God has purpose for us, and He does not bring anything into our lives that He does not intend for our good and our joy. He may take us through the difficulties and trials of hardship and sorrow, but it is all designed for your ultimate good. And in the case of Naomi and Ruth, Naomi here is holding in her lap one in the line of the coming of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Some of you are here and you're like, okay, I've heard all that. I don't exactly know what all of it means. It's sort of like drinking from a fire hose. All I know is that my life is hard. I am aware of my sin. Maybe I wouldn't have called it that before I came here, but if that's what you call sin, I'm aware that I'm separated from God. I'm aware that I do not serve God or walk after God or follow His ways. I do what I want to do. I'm like Israel. There's no king in my heart. I do whatever I want to do. And I know that that leads to things that I would not wish on anyone else. I'm aware that if I were to stand in God's presence, I there's nothing I can claim that would gain me acceptance before Him. For you, I say that the point of this message is this. If you've heard these words, you think perhaps these words are for you. You say, but why? What do they mean for me? They mean this. There is no length. There's no distance that God would not cross for you to know His saving love and His mercy. There is no space between you and He that is too great, too far, and too vast for His love and His mercy to reach you. His arm or His power is such that there is nothing that hinders Him from saving you. There's no sin and rebellion in your heart that He cannot overcome by the power of His Spirit to draw you to Himself. There's no life too minuscule and too small to where He does not notice with complete, utter clarity and understanding of who you are, what you've done, and where you are. And to you I say, turn to this God, for He has turned His gaze towards you. He sees you where you are. He calls you to Himself. Come to Me, sinner. See how I love Naomi, the bitter woman who thought it better to leave me and to abandon the people of God and the place that I promised them, thinking that food in Moab is better than fellowship with the living God with an empty belly. And yet I showed her kindness and mercy and love. or like this woman Ruth, who her whole life was worshiping false gods and never acknowledging the one true and living God. And yet when she heard of me, she turned to me and found mercy and help. Or like Tamar, who dressed like a prostitute in order to secure her future. And yet still I showed her grace and mercy and brought her into the family line of the Savior of the world. There is no one that I cannot reach. There is no one that I will not show mercy to who comes to me seeking it. Come to this God. Believe on this, on the work of his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to die in your place, to take your penalty away from you for your sins. He took it upon himself and he died on the cross. And on the third day, he was raised again, granting eternal life and forgiveness of sins to all who trust in him. To you, I say, turn to Jesus and be saved. This story was written so that you would know the depths and the lengths of God's love and how it is free to all who believe. To the Christian believer in this room, especially my fellow church members, perhaps we have been like Naomi and Elimelech and said, an empty cupboard is a greater reality than the living God. But then you see this text and you are challenged with how silly that is for us to think that way. How silly it is for us to think that a bad health report or financial turmoil or relational turmoil, whatever it is, that distracts us from worshiping and loving the living God and turns our attention to trusting in our own ways and our own attempts to make things right in our lives. Basically us going to Moab, leaving the land of promise to go to Moab, forsaking trusting in the living God and going through our own personal Moab, as it were. Let us see how God works, even through periods of hardship and trial and difficulty, to bring full, utter restoration, complete and sufficient rescue and help for our needs, especially in ways that we don't perceive and cannot think this could ever lead to our good. And yet God precisely works those in order to show us that his ways are not our ways, and that we can and should trust him in all things. And let us resolve to move forward by the power of his Spirit, by the power of his grace, to trust the living God no matter where he goes, where he sends us, even if it means that we endure a time of hardship and sorrow and of uncertainty. If it means that at the end we have holding in our hands the full promises of God that we never let go of by his grace. Resolve, brothers and sisters, to walk with the living God. He can bring life to the dead. He can bring plenty out of the little. He is not hindered by anything. He brings restoration. He brings healing. But he brings it when we trust him. He brings it as we let go of our resistance. Even Naomi in her bitterness, we saw progressively how she let go of that sinful disposition. And God showed his faithfulness to her, brought restoration. Some of you may come to the realization, I have been resisting God for so long. Perhaps he's gotten fed up with me. Let Naomi be your example. Let Naomi be your example that God does not grow fed up with us, for he loves us and has committed himself to us. Perhaps you're like, you feel like Ruth, I'm just a stranger to this whole thing. I'm just sort of grasping in the dark. He will show you the way and light your path and direct you where you ought to go. Trust him. Trust him and walk with him to the praise of his glorious grace. Walk with the Lord.